All right, we're in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, continuing our study of lesson 9, edification depending upon the brethren. So we'll look at Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25 tonight. And before we get started, let's have a word of prayer, if you would bow with me. Dear Heavenly Father, we humbly approach your throne at this time, thankful for the opportunity that you've bestowed upon us this day to gather in your name and to study your word and to worship you. We are so privileged to be called your children and to be able to know your will and to live it out in our lives. We ask that you would help us to understand these things that we study this evening and give us the presence of mind to take advantage of every opportunity we have to act them out in our lives. We're thankful for your Son and his willingness to leave heaven to come to this earth to be the perfect sacrifice on the cross for our sins. We thank you for the example he set for us to follow, and we ask that you would continually strengthen us through his example, that we would become more like him and more like you. We pray your hand upon those who are struggling with their health and not able to be with us this evening. We ask that you would comfort them, so they can come back the next appointed time to worship you with us. And we ask that you would have something done or said to those through your providence who have decided not to be here, who have departed from the faith, that they would come to a knowledge of their state of depravity without you, so they can turn from their sin and back to you for life before it's everlastingly too late. Be with us through this study, and it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Okay, we established in the introduction of lesson 9 last time that the layout and plan, the pattern, if you will, of the operation of the church that God had made is on a local level, and that it is God's design that the local congregation, as it is made up of individuals, many brethren, be there to edify one another. And then with regard to that, we, like Paul, as we see in Acts 9, should be willing and eager to join a local group, as is the pattern of Scripture, and make that known so that we can fulfill that responsibility as a member of a body, which is only something which can be executed and fulfilled on a local level, so that we can contribute to that edification of the church. Now, the specific consideration of that edification is seen in the general assembly, and in the applications we'll get to the specific aspects of worship which stand to edify the members, except for the contribution. That's not included in this lesson, and we could also include that. But we find our text in Hebrews 10, in verses 24 and 25. This is a very familiar text with us, and we'll make the points there under the heading our text. Hebrews 10, verse 24 and verse 25 says, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as you see the day approaching." The first point in this lesson with this text is that the assembly for worship is a command of God. It's not something which is a liberty to take or leave. It's not an option. It is a express command of God to observe. Notice the text. There are three things that he's encouraging the brethren to do, three exhortations, and they all start with that phrase, "let us." Verse 22, it says, "Let us draw near." In verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope." And verse 24, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." And that third, "let us consider one another," it is executed and fulfilled in the assembling of ourselves. So don't forsake. Let us consider one another. How do you consider one another? By not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. So don't waver, but approach the throne of grace with confidence, and you can do so because you're washed in the blood of Christ. Don't let go of your confession of faith as you had in the beginning, but hold on to it despite the persecution. And also included in that is not simply an introspection. Look to yourself, make sure you're doing these things, but look to others, make sure that you are helping others. And this is how you're going to do that. This is how you're going to edify the brethren, by assembling together, considering one another, and you consider one another by not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And so it has in large part, as we'll see in our next point, the proper motivation is love for your brethren, for in our part to view others. That's in large part what the assembly is for. Now, we view God, of course. You forsake the assembling of ourselves together. You forsake a command of God, which let's talk about that. When it says not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, necessarily implied in that is that the assembling of ourselves is something that is expected to be observed. And so if not forsaking is wrong, then or forsaking is wrong, then not forsaking, or the positive of that would be assembling, is something which is required. Forsaking means to leave behind in some place, let remain over, or to desert. Of course, we know what to forsake mean. But notice the suffix on those words, forsaking and assembling. This is something that's constant. And so there were individuals that had made it a manner or a habit, like verse 25 says, of forsaking the assembly. So it wasn't, okay, this was a one-time thing. We often emphasize that to show that if you miss once, doesn't necessarily mean you're forsaking the assembly. It's a habit that comes of it. But you can come 99 times out of 100, and that one time, even though it wasn't habitual, could have been you forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, because it's a matter of the heart. It may be only one time out of 100 that you wake up on Sunday morning and decide, it's just not worth it to me to go to worship today. You've sinned because you have forsaken a commandment of God to assemble. But here's the understanding, that it wasn't just a matter of one time. This was a constant in the life of a Christian. This is not just something you come every once in a while and that's enough. Every time the doors are open, you're there because God commands that you're there. Acts 20 and verse 7 says the disciples came together on the first day of the week to break bread. And Paul actually waited in Troas for those 7 days until this first day of the week so that he could assemble with them, which shows that it wasn't something that just come and goes as time goes on, but it was always there. And this was something they did under the guidance of the apostles. I want us to understand also, though, if we go back to Acts chapter 2, that while it is the first day of the week that is specifically mentioned as the day that we are absolutely supposed to observe and assemble together, that it says that in verse 46 of Acts chapter 2, that they continued daily with one accord in the temple. And that's in, you know, a direct continuation of what was spoken of before, like they were continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and so on and so forth. They continued with one accord in the temple. There are over 3,000 souls there now that are a part of this church. And those individuals who were from every nation under heaven who were there on Pentecost continued there to the extent that they didn't have everything they needed. So what'd they do? They sold their possessions and gave to those who had need in verses 44 and 45. And when they were continuing daily with one accord in the temple, that one accord is all of those disciples now. So here's the church. It's fresh. There's a lot of information that is not known. And so they were continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and evidently that was on a daily basis, and they were assembling, and it said that they were all together with one accord. It would have been wrong for those individuals to know of that congregation, that assembly, coming together for the purpose of continuing in the apostles' doctrine, being edified in those things, to be built up as a Christian, to forsake that for any reason. And so while we continue to consider this, the only specific day in Scripture that is mentioned as a requisite for assembly is the first day of the week, Acts 27. That's the only example, command, or necessary inference that we have of a specific day. It does not say not forsaking the first day of the week assembly. What does it say? Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Understood, absolutely, would be the first day of the week. But it's not simply limited to that. When the disciples would come together for the purpose of worship, which was not only authorized on the first day of the week, that was something that, of course, God would allow throughout time. That's why we have the authority for gospel meetings and such. We are commanded, definitely, for the first day of the week, but we have the liberty and ability to assemble at other times as well, not to partake of the Lord's Supper or lay by in store, but to worship God. Those are the only two acts of worship that are limited to a specific day. But it's obvious, that, as we just read in Acts 2, that there was more than just the first day of the week that they assembled to worship and to study. And so with regard to that, this is not just limited to the first day of the week. You're commanded on the first day of the week, but you're always commanded to not forsake the assembling, which is not limited to the first day of the week. So someone says, I don't think that I should have to show up to every night of the gospel meeting. Well, where do you find the authority for such a statement? Where are you going to justify yourself in that? And that's all that's seeking to do, is I'm seeking to justify myself. If there wasn't a problem there, why even speak in that manner? I shouldn't have to, or it's not a problem, because others evidently would suggest that it is. And what that is a failure to observe Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, not simply limited to the first day of the week. And notice there, not forsaking implies the positive assembling of ourselves together is not only acceptable, but it is required. And notice what the context continues in verse 26. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. That would include any willful sin, but absolutely would include the most recent context of verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. So the Hebrew writer says, don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. He's under influence of the Holy Spirit. So what is it when someone forsakes the assembling? After they read that letter, it's willful sin, right? You know you're supposed to be there. You're not supposed to forsake it. Yet, although you read that verse and you forsake it, that's a willful sin, isn't it? Verse 26. And when you do that, there's no longer a sacrifice for sin. That would also have to do with verse 22 and verse 23. Draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Hold fast the confession. You stop drawing near to God, you know, out of fear of whatever it is, or you do not hold your confession fast, which is what Hebrews is all about, continuing on, you are sinning before God. Any comments or questions on that? It is a command of God to assemble. All right. Number two, the proper motivation for such assembly as it pertains to your brethren is love. I want us to first, before we address that in verse 24, look to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22 and 23 is an interesting text. 1 Peter 1, verses 22 and 23. Peter writes, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. What this suggests is that because you have been born again, you're a Christian now, you have an obligation to love the brethren. But it doesn't only suggest that and make that implication in this, in the text, but it also shows that one of the whole purposes of your being born again is to love those who also have been born again. The New American Standard Bible renders it, just phrases it a little differently. It says, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. So why have you been purified by obeying the truth? for loving the brethren. That's the reason. It's not the only reason, certainly, but it's in part to love the brethren. That's why he continues in chapter 2 to say, therefore, laying aside all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all evil speaking, what do all of those sins have to do with? Sinning against a brother, right? You have deceived a brother. You have had an outgrowth of malice, a display of malice toward a brother. You have malice in your heart toward a brother. You've been hypocritical toward your brother. Maybe you're envious of a brother. You've been speaking evil toward a brother. All those have to do with the sin on a horizontal level, a brother to a brother. You're supposed to be loving your brethren. And so when we consider what being a Christian is, it's not simply loving your brethren, but it is in large part loving your brethren. In fact, John 13 and verse 35, remember after Jesus washes the disciples' feet, he says, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now, that's not simply an emotional thing, but it's something which certainly is emotional, phileo, but also something which is shown in action, the agape love that we're to have toward one another. This is necessary. You can't love God without loving the brethren. And that's logical because who are the brethren born of? God, right? 1 John talks about that a little bit. 1 John 4 and verse 16 says, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. And he continues in 1 John 4 and verse 20 to kind of branch out with a specific application of that. 1 John 4 and verse 20. If someone says I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. When we have our souls purified by obeying the truth, we become children of God, or we're born of God, which means what? We bear his image, right? So how can we say we love God, whom we've not seen, if we hate our brother, who we do see, who is a projection of the image of God? So, you know, it doesn't jive together, does it? You can't speak truth by saying I love God when you're hating one born of God, your brother. And so that's a necessity. So a lot of times when we address this concept of the assembly, the excuse that is given, the claim that is given as to why they don't need to be here is because it doesn't profit me. Maybe there's some prideful Christian who thinks they know it all and that they're strong by themselves, which they need to read 1 Corinthians chapter 10. To him who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall, right? And so it's all about a me mentality and a take mentality. It's about me, and it's about what I need, but I don't need the brethren, so I don't need to be there to assemble. First of all, that's foolish because God says you do. You need the assembly. We're social creatures. We're creatures that are in Christ, one member of the body that has many members, and each member is a member of one another. We need each other, right? So that's already thrown down the drain. You can't use that as an excuse. But secondly, our whole focus on this second point is verse 24 of Hebrews 10. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. So when you don't show up to the assembly, you forsake the assembly, you aren't considering me, right? You're not showing love to me. You're not considering my spiritual well-being. And so when it's all about a me and take mentality with some, it should be about a you and give mentality. What can I give? And really, it's better to give than to receive, right? So when you give, you get a lot out of that. And so it's a reciprocity. That's the relationship that we're in. And so we should approach assembly in that way. And that's in large part what it is about. If we focus on it and just this way, that what can I get from it, then we'll place ourselves in a position where, you know, we talk ourselves out of assembling. But if we're always thinking about what can I give to others, what do others need that I can give, there's always going to be something to give. And if everyone has that mentality, then as everyone gives, there's always going to be receiving as well. And so in that way, in the wisdom of God, everyone is taken care of. We need the assembly, of course, and in that way, we need to give as we assemble and stir up that love in good works, which is the third point. Assembly for worship serves to stir us up to do good and is accomplished by exhorting one another. Stir up. The New American Standard Bible renders it, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And so, I mean, we understand that concept, stirring up. You're agitating in some way. Agitating is usually used in the negative sense. But where an individual may be apathetic or complacent or whatever, and you know, with your participation in worship, you're edifying them, you're sparking their mind with these thoughts and stuff, what you're doing is agitating them to where they're thinking and starting to process that information, and they're wanting to be involved in love and good works as well. So we're stimulating one another. There needs to be a stimulant there. And that's part of this introduction, that we're social creatures. We're meant to stimulate each other. I want us to consider this in light of 1 Corinthians 15:33, which says evil company corrupts good habits, right? What does that show? If you're around evil company, you'll be stimulated or stirred up to do evil things, right? So if we need to avoid that, because that's a very real possibility and likelihood if you're surrounded by evil company, then why don't we understand that if you want to be a consistent and faithful Christian that's growing all the time, why can't we understand that we need to be around other Christians, right? We need to be there. Every opportunity that we have, we need to be there, because we're stirring each other up. We're stimulating each other. Proverbs 27:17 says, as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. That's God's design. That's how men are created. In 1 Corinthians 5 and verses 9 and 10, in that discussion of withdrawing from the disorderly brother, Apostle Paul clarifies and says, I didn't call you to withdraw from all the sexually immoral, but those named a brother who are the sexually immoral. Because what would you have to do if you had to stay away from all the sexually immoral? You'd have to go out of the world, right? You'd have to be a monk living up in the hills, the mountains, right? That's not what God calls us to. And so here's the understanding. You have to be a part of this world. You're in the world, but not of the world, right? So you're a Christian, but you're still around those who are unbelievers, and they're evil people and they're immoral people. You're around them. So that's where, you know, a big benefit of the assembly comes in. This is the one time, or the three times that we assembly, Sunday morning, Sunday evening, and Wednesday evening, three times out of the entire week, that instead of being surrounded by immoral and worldly people, we're surrounded by people of the same faith, of the same hope, of the same values, following the same God with the same convictions. And that's why it's so important. It rejuvenates us. And God has obviously, put a lot of thought and design and wisdom into this. And while we do this, we're stirring up one another to love and good works, but also exhorting one another. And so as we assemble together, we exhort one another. New American Standard Bible says encouraging one another. That's what exhortation is. It means to call near, to invite, invoke. And it has the idea of calling someone near to aid them. Hey, you need help? Come here. Let me help you, type of thing. And so you're encouraging them. In chapter 3, it showed the very importance of that. Beware, brethren, chapter 3 and verse 12, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort or encourage one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Now, exhort one another daily. That shows that we're supposed to be involved in each other's life outside of the assembly. But especially, we need to make sure we're there every time we assemble to exhort one another, because that's how we sharpen each other, as iron sharpens iron. That's how we stimulate each other, stir each other up to do those things that God has for us to do. If an individual is sincere, if an individual is truly spiritually minded and they come to the assembly, more often than not, if not every single time, they go home feeling a little better. They go home feeling a little more cheerful, a little more confident about their standing with God, about going out and doing the things that God would have for them to do. You feel a little stronger, a little more confident, sure of yourself. There's a reason for that. That's God's design. You've been stirred up. You've been stimulated. You've just been, for that entire worship period, with those who are trying to get to the same place you're trying to get to, know the same struggles, experience the same things that you go through. And that's all part of God's design. We're in this together to get to heaven. And we stimulate each other, help each other out in that way. And in that way, we're energized to go do and be more faithful throughout the week, throughout the times, until our next assembly. Any comments or questions on that? All this making sense? The fourth point, assembly with the saints gains importance when one is facing difficult circumstances. Too often, as is the case with the Hebrew audience, difficult circumstances cause us to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We need to make sure that that doesn't happen, and especially that it doesn't develop into a habit. Consider what the Christians are going through here. Verse 32 of the same chapter, Hebrews 10, verse 32. He says, "Recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, that is, spiritually, you became a Christian. You endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." So you became Christians, and immediately, whether it was because you're receiving it yourself or now you're receiving it simply because you're a companion of those who are receiving it, you're being persecuted. And that's part of the reason, most likely, that they're forsaking the assembly, because of persecution. "You joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods," he says. It's likely that that occurred when they left their house to assemble and people raided their house while they weren't there. Fear of the government, fear of those without, whether it be simple verbal abuse or even physical abuse. But here's the irony. You need to assemble to encourage one another to do what is right and to keep on keeping on as a Christian. And that is of utmost importance when you're being opposed on all sides. It's easy to serve God when it's easy, right? It gets a little more difficult when you have pressure on all sides. And because of this persecution, you need the assembly even more. But you're forsaking the assembly because of the persecution. There's a great irony in that. He says, "Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward." Verse 39, "We are not of those who draw back to perdition, but to those who believe to the saving of the soul." You need to assemble to help one another through this. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 26 kind of gives us a little bit of knowledge of that. Verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 12, talking about the body has many members, not all the same. He says, "If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it." So we pick each other up. We empathize with each other and help each other through difficult circumstances. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2 says, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." That's how it works. We help each other out. And in the most difficult circumstances, we need the assembly all the more. The irony in that is that so many individuals tend to forsake the assembling of ourselves together when difficult circumstances arise. The last gospel meeting I preached was in January in Missouri. While I was there, I stayed with one of the elders and his wife throughout the week, and we visited a whole lot. He brought up a story of one of the members that was there in Missouri. A woman who was married to a man, of course, and they had three daughters. And one Sunday morning, she woke up, went into the bathroom, and her husband, who was like 45 years old, Sunday morning, was laying dead across the tub. They think that what happened is that the day before he was playing some kind of sport in some recreation league, got hit in the leg, it developed a blood clot, and he got up in the middle of the night and stroked out and died. This was Sunday morning. She woke up early Sunday morning, found him dead, called the ambulance, all that kind of stuff. and, you know, they took the body away. That all happened on that Sunday morning. She showed up to worship. Now, that's pretty extreme. I'm not saying that anyone who went through that who didn't go to worship would have been sinning in doing so. But that just showed her spiritual mindset and her dependence upon the brethren. He told me, use that in your preaching and in your teaching. It just now came to my mind. I hadn't thought about it up to this point. But I thought that was an excellent point. She knew not only that this was a command, that this was an expectation of God and a requisite of God, but she also knew that, you know, she could stand to gain a lot from assembling and receiving that empathy, prayers of the saints and such. But also, she had three kids that were watching, right? So what are they going to think when they see mom say, get dressed, I know your father just died, and, you know, try to pull yourself together, get dressed, we're going to worship still. What is that going to tell those three kids? This is important, right? Nothing is going to keep us from assembling, right? And I think we can all learn from that. And I'm sure that we know of other situations, maybe of equal severity or of lesser severity, that can be a good example of how important this is. Any comments or questions on that? Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Okay. Now here's some of the applications. How's this going to work? We're going to exhort one another. We're going to build each other up, all this kind of stuff. Depend upon the brethren. And we receive all of that, those positive things when we assemble. We'll go through this quickly. It's the acts of worship. It's not about, okay, you're going to receive great encouragement and edification when you assemble with the brethren because of the conversations you have in the foyer afterward and before. It's not about any extracurricular and recreational activities that the institutional churches throw in there and the denominations throw in there. That's not what it's about. God's design is the assembly edifies you, the assembly encourages you, the assembly strengthens you. You need the assembly because of what happens in the assembly, and that's worship to God. And there's five acts of worship, right? There's singing, preaching, the Lord's Supper, prayer, and contribution. Contribution isn't put in there, but I think contribution is a part of the worship. It's not something just to be done outside of the assembly on the first day of the week when you walk through the door or as you're leaving, throw money in the plate. I think that the language obviously indicates, like it does with the Lord's Supper, that it's when we come together as a whole, and that's when we do this. That's beside the point. But singing, Colossians 3 and verse 16 is the text for singing, which is parallel with Ephesians 5 and verse 19. Colossians 3 and verse 16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So you're singing to the Lord, but you're also singing to each other. And to the Lord it's praise, to each other it's teaching and admonishing. It's edification, and it comes from the word of the Lord. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So we're edified in the same sense as in our introduction in chapter 4 through the information of God's word. So we're not carried and tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. We know the truth. We know who Christ is. And we try to become more and more like him. Part of that comes through the word of Christ dwelling in us richly through singing. But also, not just edification, but being uplifted. I want us to make that distinction, though. Edification means build up. Edification in Scripture always has to do with the informational aspect of Christianity. You read the truth, know the truth, know God's will. You can distinguish that from error and evil. And you're built up in the knowledge of Christ. Now, it's not just simply intellectual. It's also a matter of practical knowledge, putting that to use and such, and truly being changed in your inner man from that knowledge, being transformed by the renewing of your mind, not just academic, but it's spiritual. But edification always has to do with the word of Christ, knowing God's will. Uplifting would indicate an emotional sense, right? I think there's much wisdom in God and his command for us to sing because human beings are emotional creatures. And that kind of plays into the concept of music and especially singing. James 5 verse 13 says, is anyone cheerful, let him sing songs or psalms. And so when we come together, the primary thing is regarding that edification through the word. But when we sing those words accompanied with the beautiful melody, there is an encouragement, an uplifting of spirits that comes from that. And we can keep on that cheerfulness, or maybe one who's doing a little worse than another is uplifted through the singing of those songs. It's unfortunately necessary that we emphasize even more than that aspect, the edification aspect, that it matters what the lyrics are, because too many Christians, especially my age, get caught up in the melody and they don't think about the words, and they think that the benefit is in the melody. There may be some benefit in that uplifting cheerfulness of a melody, but if that's all that's there and the words aren't scriptural, then that's deleterious to our spirits, right? And so we need to make sure that it's in truth. Preaching serves to edify the brethren. We won't read 2 Chronicles 15, 1 through 15 because of my long-windedness. If you haven't already read it, read it later. But King Asa reigns in Judah, and Azariah is sent to preach to Asa. And basically says that if you're not doing God's will, he's not with you. And at that particular time, Judah was not doing God's will. Asa heeded the preaching of Azariah, and he tore down the altars and all of these kinds of things that were a matter of idolatry. He brought the people together and taught them what Azariah had taught him. And all of those who disobeyed were punished, and then those who obeyed were all together and edified one another. That's what the preaching of God's word does. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 to illustrate that. And so on your own time, revisit 2 Chronicles to understand the specifics of that. 2 Chronicles 15, 1 through 15. But 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says, "These things I write to you," in verse 14. "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write to you that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God and the pillar and the ground of the truth." And so everything that he mentions, this is how you conduct yourself. But this is something he gives to Timothy to, in turn, as an evangelist, preach to where the congregation that he's a part of. In verse 12 of chapter 4, he says, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, conduct, love, spirit, faith, and purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation and doctrine." Notice verse 15. "Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all." But it's not that Timothy is to keep these things to himself, because he continues in verse 16. "Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you." So you may be giving attention to reading, exhortation, and to doctrine, meditating on these things and giving yourself entirely to them. But people are hearing you. Why are people hearing him? Because he's preaching it, right? And part of that is in chapter 4, in the first several verses, this apostasy is coming. "If you instruct the brethren in these things, you're a good minister," in verse 6. And so preaching stands to edify the brethren. And when you come to the assembly, you receive that edification by listening to the preaching of the gospel and being attentive in that way. The Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, is a proclamation of our hope. First, verses 23 through 25 of 1 Corinthians 11, "Take, eat, this is my body. Take, drink, this is my blood." It's a remembrance of Christ's death, his body and his blood, the sacrifice for sins. But I think often neglected in the Lord's Supper is the concept of the proclamation of hope. Verse 26, Paul said, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." In Acts chapter 1, it records that Jesus ascended into heaven and the apostles stood gazing. What did the angel tell them? "Why do you stand gazing? He's going to return in the same manner in which he came." And so what we are is we're in the between the period of the reality of Christ's sacrifice on the cross and the future of his second coming. And what the Lord's Supper does is it looks back to his sacrifice, and it looks forward to what his sacrifice has accomplished for us, his second coming and our being glorified together with him. That's what we do when we proclaim, or when we take the Lord's Supper. We proclaim his death until he comes. When we take the Lord's Supper, we proclaim not only that he has died and we are recipients of the benefits of his death, but that because of that, when he comes again, and he is coming again, we'll be glorified with him. And so, of course, as we partake of the Lord's Supper and we commune together in that, we edify one another and encourage one another in the proclamation of our hope. Lastly, prayer and worship serves to comfort us. James 5, 14 through 18, we recently studied that, so we'll not give a bunch of time to that. But if anyone's suffering, let him pray and call for the elders of his church. Pray for one another spiritually that you may be healed, not only physically, but your sins are forgiven. All this kind of stuff. And what that does is comfort us. I'll throw in one other scripture in Philippians chapter 4 in verse 6, which stands to show how prayer comforts us. Philippians 4 in verse 6 and 7. He says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." So when we pray to God, we offer him praise, we show him our adoration for him, but also we lift up our petitions, our needs before him, things that are burdens on our shoulders. We try to give to him in prayer. And what that does is in verse 7, it gives us a kind of peace. When God is with us, when his prayers, our prayers are being answered by him, or at the very least, we know he hears us, because Romans or Revelation chapter 5 says that the prayers of the saints are the incense that are before God's throne. Those are the prayers of the saints in that figurative language of Revelation 4 and 5. They ascend to his throne. He hears us and he answers us and he gives us what he knows that we need and is best for us. And just the simple knowledge of that, even if the answer is not what we expect it to be, it gives us who have fellowship with God and have the knowledge that he hears us a peace, and it passes all understanding. Prayerful people are a peaceful people and can make it through difficult situations. Psalm 143 in verses 6 through 8 kind of indicates that in dire situations, and really in any situation, but especially in difficult situations, prayer, especially as we pray together, is appealing to God for help and is indeed helpful. "I spread my hands to you. My soul longs for you like a thirsty land. Answer me speedily, O Lord. My spirit fails. Do not hide your face from me, lest I be like those who go down into the pit. Cause me to hear your loving kindness in the morning, for in you do I trust. Cause me to know the way in which I should walk, for I lift up my soul to you." It comforts us to know that God is there for us, and he wants to give us direction. He wants us to help us, wants to help us in our time of need. So that was kind of speedy. Spent a lot of time on verse 24 and 25 of Hebrews 10. Any comments or questions? And I know we're familiar with the five acts of worship, so anything to add to that? Let's see if we can answer a couple of questions. Is it possible to fulfill your responsibilities to your brethren if you are not regular in your attendance to services? Okay, why? No, it's not.
You can't be, if you can't edify, if you're not there.
Right.
You can't encourage. You right. can't sing songs to praise to God.
Where is the primary place of exhortation and edification of one another? God says it's the assembly, right? You cannot forsake the assembly and fulfill any responsibilities to your brethren. And every time you forsake the assembly, you do not fulfill your responsibility to the brethren. Let me throw in something real quick there. If forsaking the assembly outright, I just didn't show up at all, is wrong, then why is it okay to forsake the assembly a little bit? By that, I mean that worship has started and you're not there, right? I think we have this idea that as long as I do show up, as long as I make an appearance, that it's okay, whether it's I'm 15 minutes before, so I'm there for the entire service, or I walk in 15 minutes after. If you're not there for those 15 minutes after worship has started, then you weren't participating in that exhortation and edification. What did you do? Well, the logic is that you forsook it, right? Why is it okay to forsake part of it? It doesn't make any sense, right? If we're not to forsake any of it, then why would it be okay to forsake part of it? God wants us there. And that's why we set up these meeting times, so that we know when the people as the church are coming together, when we have decided to start, because why? It takes everybody, and that's why we set up those meeting times. So we have no right to neglect those meeting times. So You know, when we talk about assembly and we need to be there and all that kind of stuff, it's not just be there and show up, make an appearance, but be there on time, right? That's as much a part of this as anything, because if you miss out on part of it, you've forsaken part of it, and God expects us to observe it wholly. When I attend worship services, how may I build up my brethren while we engage in worship to God?
By participating.
That's the simplest and obvious answer, right? And that's exactly what I put down, participation, right? As a preacher, I can see how people are either paying attention or not paying attention in sermons, but even what's blown my mind is sometimes when I give the invitation, I'm standing in front of everybody, and we're singing the invitation song. I've seen some people, even here, that have had their songbooks down and their mouth is shut. What are you doing, right? You're not doing anything. You cannot possibly be encouraging and edifying others if you yourself are not singing and participating. That doesn't just have to do with singing. It has to do with the Lord's Supper. How many times have you seen individuals, you know, whispering to each other during the Lord's Supper, and maybe they giggle a little bit, or maybe they think, okay, this is the time in worship where I can get everything ready for the sermon so I can take my notes, right? Do all that beforehand as part of the benefit of getting here early, because all that does is distract others. Obviously, your mind is not fully invested. You're not giving the Lord your undivided attention. And so it's participation, but there's more to it than simple, okay, participation. It is being zealous about it, not just going through the motions, but not being a distraction to others, not having someone look over to you and your mouth isn't even moving. Well, how discouraging is that? It's discouraging to me every time I see that. Even to the simple degree of getting up in the middle, I understand that there are health issues and individuals have to do that and stuff. Some make a habit of it. There are some, even here, who without failure, as soon as I start preaching, get up and, you know, at the same time in all my sermons, get up to go to the bathroom or get a drink. Well, you know, we can sit through movies, right? But can't sit through worship. All that shows is a lack of reverence to God and a lack of zeal for your brethren, lack of love for your brethren. So all of this is involved. We'll just finish the third question. Outside of worship itself, in what ways do I edify my brethren when I am with them? So the reference is Acts 2, 42 through 47, which we kind of referenced before. Right. So the only place for study and worship is not the assembly. That's primary place. Singing at others' houses and stuff and being involved in spiritual matters outside of the assembly is of great benefit to congregations. That's something that we could do more of here, is having extra studies. We got the women's study. Maybe we can get a men's study going. So just stuff like that. And on top of that, they were also involved in each other's lives even beyond the spiritual thing. So just association with one another. We're not to be strangers, right? And in those ways, we can help each other out. Any comments or questions? Okay, I've definitely gone over my time. I just now saw Matt. So we'll pick up on lesson 10 next time. Gideon's Valiant Men, Numbers Don't Matter, which will be an interesting study.